I'd like to start with you in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we are going to actually be doing another page from church history because Halloween is actually a holiday that was adapted from paganism by the Roman Catholic Church. And we're going to look at that and what they adapted and what we are left with today. But look at 1 Peter with me, please, chapter 1. And verse 14, picking up with the Apostle Peter, with his exhortations, he was such an exhorter to holy living. And he says in verse 14, as obedient children. And then he defines what an obedient child is. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. In other words, you used to do things, you shouldn't be doing those anymore. This is the direction we should go. So now look at verse 15, 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's a general principle. That's a life principle. That's something that determines how we live all the time. One of the nice things to do is to live the same wherever you are. Then you never have to try and remember who you're talking to, how you're supposed to act. Just act the same all the time. That's what he's saying. One standard, as he called you in holiness, be holy. Verse 16, he quotes from Leviticus, because it is written, be holy, this is the Lord speaking, for I am holy. So now we come to the holiday of Halloween. And I want you to think with me, in fact, for some of you, this will be the deepest you've gotten into history in a long time. But bear with me because it's fascinating how we've gotten to where we are. And I'll try and cover most of it, but this is actually, this would be two classes in seminary, okay? So you guys are really tough if you can make it through two classes in one night. But think of excited children masqueraded like witches, ghosts, goblins, skeletons, demons, and other grotesque characters skipping through your neighborhood, knocking on one door after another, chanting trick-or-treat as they hold out a bag in which you or me are supposed to drop a piece of candy or some other goodies. Or think about their party at school or at church or at Sunday school where they're bobbing for apples, they have a fortune-telling booth, or they go through some haunted house decorated with dead bodies, you know, chainsawed victims, you know, all that stuff. And then think of the jack-o'-lanterns, the witches on brooms, the black cats, the archbacks. What is all that? Well, it's fast becoming, if not the largest, the second largest American holiday, at least in volume, in dollars, in sales. Halloween, it's one of the strangest days of the year. Every time we say that word, it evokes a different response in each of us. I mean, I can remember being a little boy, visiting all the little old ladies who would, you know, drop a $100,000, remember those candy bars that used to get stuck in your teeth? But every year, as October rolls around, there are those that look forward to it with excitement and others who cringe at the thought of it. Some argue violently against Halloween. Some yawn because they've heard it all before, and they're just going to look the other way and go ahead with it. Some view it as an abomination. Many say it's just a harmless American tradition. What is Halloween? What is Samhain? You probably don't even know that word. That's the originating god of this holiday, by the way. And what should Christians think about this holiday, if anything? I mean, should we even think about it? Should we just ignore it? Should we just let it go by? And where did this fast-growing American tradition come from? History provides the answers. In fact, I'm going to quote from 13 sources. Encyclopedia Britannica, The World Book, Highland Superstitions, Folklore, Holidays of Legend, the World Book again, the Book of Festival Holidays, the Good Housekeeping Book of Entertainment, Jeff Pollard's book, John MacArthur's book, and even Mike Gendron, the Catholic evangelist, and I even got an email from a missionary in Budapest where Halloween is really big. Paul Held, if you know him from Grace Church. But as we think about this, history provides us answers if we just look. By the way, yesterday, Encyclopedia Britannica became free online. All of you know that are online, right? After 230 years, the $1,250 encyclopedia is now downloadable for free to all who come to their site, if you wade through the advertisements. But It was the Roman Catholic Church who designated October 31st date as, and this was the original name, All Hallows Eve. Or what that means is the Eve of the Holy One's Day. This was their holiday prelude to November 1st, All Saints Day. So the All Hallowed Day was the day before All Saints Day. By the way, this is Reformation Day, too, because October 31st is the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses that precipitated, by God's grace, the Protestant Reformation. But before the Roman Catholics designated All Hallows Eve, it was earlier pagan people who gave it an annual holiday status and also gave the sinister meaning and tradition that it still holds. No matter what gloss the Roman Church put on it to kind of bring it into the religious calendar, it brought all the baggage with it. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Now, I'll just read to you from Encyclopedia Britannica. The American celebration of Halloween rests upon a Scottish and an Irish ancient custom traced in direct line from pre-Christian times. Although Halloween has become a night of rollicking fun and superstitious spells and eerie games which people take only half seriously, its beginnings were quite otherwise. The earliest Halloween celebrations were held by the Druids in honor of Samhain, there's that name, who was the Lord of the Dead. Who is the Lord of the Dead, by the way? Who has the power of death? Yes, Satan. That's another name for Satan, Samhain. You know, just like God has many names, so does Lucifer, Apollyon, the devil, Diabolus, all of those different lines run to him. The festival of the ancients fell on November 1st, and so their preparations for it began the night before. It was a druidic belief that on the eve of this festival, Saman, or Samhain, or Shamhain, many different languages have different names for him, the Lord of Death, that he would, on the night before, call together the wicked souls, or the spirits, that within the past 12 months have been condemned to inhabit the bodies of animals. Now see, animism, the whole idea that there are spirits in rocks and in streams and in little monsters under bridges, and I mean, it just works its way into even our cartoons, even what's on our cereal boxes. Those new, I forget their names, but they're on all the cereal boxes now, those little creatures, are all part of this whole plethora of deities from superstition, from ancient paganism. Many think Halloween is simply a child's celebration, a night of fun, and those who grew up, like I did, participating in it, probably never thought about it. Our parents didn't, sadly. They thought it was fun to dress us up, to go door to door, to fill our bags with treats, to dump them out on our beds, to sort them. But the whole time, and I'll read from the World Book Encyclopedia from the 50s. I mean, this is not new discoveries. It's always been this way. It says, Halloween is a festival that takes place on October 31st. In the United States, children wear costumes on Halloween. They go trick-or-treating. Many carry jack-o'-lanterns carved out of pumpkins. At Halloween parties, people enjoy activities such as fortune-telling, hearing stories about ghosts and witches, and bobbing for apples. However, the origin is the Druids, an order of priests in ancient Gaul and Britain, who believed that on Halloween, ghosts, spirits, fairies, witches, and elves came out to harm people. They thought the cat was sacred. They believed that cats once had been human beings, but were changed into cats as a punishment for their evil deeds. From these druidic beliefs come the present-day use of witches, ghosts, cats, etc. in Halloween festivities. Continuing from the World Book, Halloween was a night of the universal walking about of all sorts of spirits, fairies, ghosts, and everyone from the spirit world had liberty that night. Continuing, it says, I mean, this is not a theological work, by the way, this is just history. The pagans believed that on one night of the year, souls of the dead would return to their original homes. Happens to be that night. There was a prevailing belief among all nations that death and the souls of good men were taken possession of by good spirits and carried to paradise, but the souls of wicked men were left to wander in the space between the earth and the moon, the upper limits of the atmosphere. And these wandering spirits were in the habit of haunting the living. But there were means by which these ghosts might be exorcised. And that was, of course, the treats you put out and other items. And to keep these ghosts away, or to free yourself from their supposed sway, you would put food out on your doorsteps to give the demons a treat. You would provide shelter for them during the night. And if they were satisfied with your treat, it was believed they would leave you in peace for another year. If food and shelter were not provided, if they were not satisfied, these spirits, they believe, would trick you by casting evil spells on you and causing havoc. That's what this whole Britain, Gaul, France, priestly, pagan belief was. Well, where did each element come from? Let me just run through it. Trick or treat. The modern custom of trick or treat began in Ireland. Again, this is quoting, let me see, where is that? Number 7, that's The Holidays of Legends by Mildred Arthur, another secular book. Whenever you do this, it's good not to use Christian books. Because they say, oh, you know, they don't like anything. You know, they're against the flat earth people. We're the round earth people, by the way. But the modern custom of trick-or-treat began in Ireland hundreds of years ago. A group of farmers went from house to house begging food for village Halloween festivities. By the way, Ireland is connected to where the Druids lived in the British Isles. So, I mean, it's all contemporaneous. And in the name of their ancient gods, good luck was promised to generous donors. And threats were made against those who wouldn't give. Thus, these ancient pagan traditions continue today, as youngsters masquerading as ghosts, skeletons, and demons go trick or treating, begging in a sense for food while promising to refrain from evil deeds. I remember what we used to do. We used to smash their pumpkin if they didn't give us a good thing in our bag. We'd step on it. I mean, you guys were probably much more civil than our gang, but we would go down the alley where we lived and smash pumpkins if they didn't give us candy bars. If they gave us something like a carrot, we didn't like carrots. We wanted candy. We'll have to edit that part of the tape. That's a confession. We don't want that. No. October 31st. Where did that come from, that element? Well, it was the Celts who set the date on the 31st as their New Year's Eve. They originally intended it as a celebration of everything wicked, evil, and dead. During their celebration, they would gather around a community bonfire and offer as sacrifices their animals, their crops, and sometimes members of their community. There was human sacrifice involved. They would wear costumes made from heads and body parts of animals. I mean, this costume thing, everything we have goes back. You know, the ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. Do you know what that was? That was a little ditty from the Black Death. And they used to think if they kept rose petals in their pockets in Europe in the Middle Ages that they wouldn't die of the Black Death. But they did. And that's where we all fall down. And there's so many other stories. Everything that comes to us today, you can follow a trail back to see where it came from. It either comes from paganism or it is something that the Lord has initiated. And Halloween we see as a pagan deal. So the costumes were, they would actually dismember animals and wear them. And as they wore these heads and body parts, they would tell one another a prophetic fortune of the next year, as they would be covered with the blood and dancing around the fire. So, I mean, the whole night is not good. And this celebration, by the way, remained the same after the Romans conquered the Celts. Now, the Roman conquest, if you know, is from the 8th century B.C. They were done conquering by the 5th century A.D. So, as Rome was expanding upward, remember, Caesar conquered Gaul in the 30s or 40s B.C., and so they kept on going up to the Celtic people after that. And if you remember, by the time of Hadrian, they had gotten to the top of Hadrian's Wall in the British Isles. And so by 43 A.D., the Celts were conquered by the Romans, and the Romans enjoyed this holiday, this wearing body parts holiday, and they honored their goddess of fruit and trees, and thus the Romans added apples and bobbing for apples because of the fruit tree gods that they wanted to bless their crops up in that part of the empire. So that's where the apple bobbing came from. The jack-o'-lantern, you know, the pumpkin deal. The lighted pumpkin's face, or jack-o'-lanterns, is an ancient symbol of a damned soul. That's why they're, you know, those teeth, and they're not supposed to be too happy-looking. Jack-o'-lanterns were named for a man called Jack who could not enter heaven or hell. As a result, he was doomed to wander in darkness with his lantern until Judgment Day. And that's according to the World Book Encyclopedia, the 1977 edition. Also, fearful of spooks, people began hollowing out turnips and pumpkins and placing a lighted candle in them to scare away demons. But what's interesting is, how did this get Christianized? I mean, that's the question. I mean, how did it get into Christianity? It was unmistakably pagan in its origin. And how did the professing church accept it and began to celebrate it as a religious day? Well, again, history provides the answer. Ever since the time of Constantine, who made Catholicism the state religion, the Roman emperors realized how essential it was to have a unified empire. And they wanted to, in many ways as possible, bring together all the divergent groups. Do you remember the Apostle Paul was turning the world upside down? Basically, he was turning everybody right side up. And he went to the extent of the empire. He went to Spain, we know. There's considerable historical evidence. He went as far as Britain. He was all over into, you know, the realm of Asia Minor and that area, all through the southern Europe, Rome, which took it everywhere, and then, of course, over in the Middle East. And so that spread out throughout the earth. And by the time we get to the 4th century, there was almost more Christians than there were pagans. And so the emperor wanted to hold this thing together. And so in any way possible, he tried to unify and have one mind. And so the civil and religious leaders of the Roman Empire saw how important it was for the sake of unity to have one religion. And they weren't going to give up all their stuff. So what they did is they called it Christianity and they moved in all the pagan holidays. Now, in future times, I'm going to share with you how every piece of the Roman Catholic Church you can trace to an ancient civilization. We're talking about the beads, the candles, the robes, every part of it. Even the orders of the monks, even the orders of the nuns, everything you can trace back to paganism, even the color of the different robes. All of that is paganism, but it was all pulled in to the Roman domain and then Christianized, christened, and called Christian. A stringent state policy was implemented to force all non-Christians, this is in AD 313, from then on, all non-Christians had to accept the state religion, Christianity. So you can tell it's not born-again Christianity. It was state-funded and state-proctored and state-enforced religion. In fact, one missionary in the 9th century baptized every inhabitant of Poland within a few months' period. Baptized them. Now, how did they do that? Of course, they did the water brush, where they just, you know, take a paintbrush, put water on it. But like that, I could get a whole section of you here with one throw. And that they did the whole country that way. And that's how they Christianized Europe, pagan Europe. And so the condition for conversion made it easy for the pagan population of Rome and elsewhere to accept Christianity. Since acceptance of Christianity was made simple and refusal of it was made difficult, the plan resulted in large numbers of heathen population within the empire flocking to the membership of the church. And these people brought all their pagan practices, all their celebrations, and Halloween was just one of them. Just one of many. Well, how did the church deal with this problem? The church realized that to excommunicate these pagans because of their awful stuff would only reduce the membership, so they were unwilling to do that. So the church also learned in past times it was not possible to force people to discard their heathen practices. And so they said, we'll just incorporate them. So there was only one way. It was reasoned that if a pagan practice or festival couldn't be forbidden, then let's Christianize it. And the recently converted pagans were allowed to keep certain of their heathen festivals, Halloween, All Saints Day, but label it as Christian. Of course, they were asked not to pray to their ancient pagan gods, and they would now use this day to commemorate the death of saints. But by the 800s AD, the Catholic Church had fully taken over All Saints Day and allowed people to continue the festival that they had celebrated before they became Christians. And the Mass that was said on that day was called All Hallow Mass. And the evening before, it became known as All Halloween or Halloween. It means hallowed or holy evening. And thus the celebration of Halloween was a survival of an ancient pagan belief, baptized and brought into the church, renamed with spiritual overtones, and when the early Catholic Church was unable to stop pagan practices, it accepted them and gave them a religious frame. So what is Halloween today? Well, most of the ancient symbols and traditions still exist. Youngsters still dress in costumes, still go trick-or-treating, still beg, in a sense, for food while promising to refrain from their evil. And two, they still light their candles, although much smaller than a torch, and they put them inside their pumpkins. And it's the one night of the year in which a child can experience, and I quote from the book of festival holidays, they can experience the emotion of fear, the emotion of fantasy, and the emotion of mystery in one night. And that's why it's celebrated. And there is an aura about Halloween that's different than most other holidays. And of course, if you've ever been involved in the occult, you're very aware of that. My professor, under whom I sat, Dr. Stuart Custer, an incredible man, he, when I met him, had been reading a book a day for 40 years. And he had, I mean, a whole book. And I'm not talking about a Penguin condensed book. I mean, he would read the normal textbooks and theology books and reference books. He read one every day, and he distilled it down into a single page. And by the way, he always found all the errata. Do you know what that means? All the mistakes in the book. He's one of those computer minds. But I remember that Dr. Custer gave his testimony one day, and he said that before he was saved, he was a medium, which means he was a vehicle through whom demons would speak. And his particular ability was called automatic writing. And if you know anything about the occult, he would actually put a pen between his hands, go into his occultic trance, and they would put sheets of paper in front of him, and you don't hold the pen like this, you hold it like this, and when you release yourself to him, your hand becomes like a teletype. And by the way, there are books written this way. Jonathan Livingston Seagull, the best multi-million copy seller by Bach, was automatically written. Bach, that's his, I mean, that's not, you don't have to read a theology book, that's in Good Housekeeping. He said one day he sat down, the pen vibrated in his hand, and the whole text came out and became a multi-million dollar best-selling one world religion book. By the way, there are several articles in Ladies' Home Journal that have been written automatic writing. A lot of these, I was an Ice Age queen articles, you know, that used to run were all that way. But Dr. Custer said he used to write this way. He said sometimes he would write in Russian, sometime in Greek, sometime in Hebrew. And it always looked like it came right out of a printer. It's absolute, the total demonic control of the hand to write. But he heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, was saved, and he said that on Halloween, this first Halloween after his conversion, he was a teenager. He'd renounced the demons, devils, witchcraft, the whole thing. And he said he sat in his room, and he loves birds. He's very slight, very sickly, one of those academic types. And he would have parakeets in his room. And he said that he was sitting there reading his Bible on Halloween night. He would have nothing to do with it because he knew what it was because he was in witchcraft. And he said he was sitting there praying when all of a sudden he heard the birds beating themselves against the bars of the cage. And that's when he remembered that out in the woods they would have their bonfire, they'd have their seance deal and call up the spirits. And then they would release them to go against something. And that night, his group had released them to go against him. And he said the whole room, he said it was like it filled with smoke. And he said it got cold, and the birds were just throwing themselves against the cage bars. And he said he just fell to his knees, and he said, you know, he didn't know a lot. He just said, you saved me. Save me from this too, Lord. And he said the birds just got quiet, and the room just emptied. But people that have been involved in that type of stuff know how serious Halloween is. Well, in an advertisement from Good Housekeeping, this is what you should do if you're going to be worldly. Use orange, black, and red. Those are the devil's colors. That's what Good Housekeeping says, associated with Halloween. And the scheme should be carried out as far as possible throughout your home and your dress. Have paper streamers and lanterns hanging from the ceiling. And if you'd like to do something less usual, you could make one giant spider web with black and orange strings or narrow strips of crepe paper coming down to the four corners from the four corners of the room, complete with a large spider, one of the devil's followers. Good Housekeeping knows it's occultic, right? And they're not a particularly Christian organization. Well, the question we have to ask is there an inconsistency among profession Christians about this holiday? Some Bible-believing Christians cringe. They shudder at the thought of Satan worship, the occult, seances and all. But how many of these same people will dress their children like witches, like ghosts, like skeletons, like devils, and send them out to trick-or-treat? How many smile approvingly at the church or Sunday school and youth organizations that have Halloween parties and have haunted houses as outreaches? Can any Christian give a scriptural or even a logical reason for participating or approving of that which is unmistakably associated with paganism, devil worship, witchcraft, and Romanism? Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to the fifth book, Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, because I'd like to ask you a question tonight as we think about this. Are God's people governed by the Scriptures? Of course, we would say yes, that God has revealed His mind. Well, Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 10, says this, 18:10, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, fortune teller, one who interprets omens." By the way, they had so many things. They had necromancy, communicating with the dead, heptoscopy, you know what that is? Reading livers. They used to, do you know why out west they find all these animals gutted and empty? They'll find cows with their insides gone and their blood out in the range. They didn't take it for the meat. What'd they take it for? They want the organs and the blood. And they read and tell the future by looking at the liver. I mean, this is old stuff. This has been around since the devil started, sometime after the first day of creation when he began his pernicious ways. But continuing, or a sorcerer. Verse 10 ends with that word. By the way, in the New Testament, and also the Septuagintal translation of this is the word pharmakeia, which has to do with drug-induced opening of the senses. And if you know anything about, I mean, I remember when I lived in Morocco, one of the common things, that was a place where hashish, any of you that were in the drug culture, you know that hashish was just almost free in Morocco. I mean, it grew everywhere, kind of like thistles in Broken Arrow before they started expanding the roads. I mean, it's just everywhere. And what would be common, Morocco also has a lot of coke ovens, you know, where they burn wood and make it into coke and they sell it. Not cocaine coke, coke for steel production. And those huge coke ovens, they look like they would be, you know, about half the size of this auditorium, just burning. And then they suffocate, take the air out, and it turns to black, to coke, and then they sell it. But what they used to have trouble with is these hashish, out-of-their-mind people, even while I was there in Morocco, they would run right into those coke ovens and immolate themselves. They would kill themselves. The demons would drive them right in. Remember how Jesus said, was told by the Father that the demon throws his child into the water and into the fire? And the crossover between being totally out of their minds, stoned with drugs, and the demons, it's almost like drugs totally open the spiritual part of a person's body to the spirit world with no screens, and everything can come in and possess and control. That's what the sorcerer, someone who's totally, often in the ancient world, sorcerers usually were around volcanic fissures because there's a lot of poisonous gases that come out of the earth. And have you ever heard of the Delphian Oracle, you know, and the Three Muses and all those people? Those were often, when they've excavated, they found there were fault lines and there would be the seepage of poisonous gases. And these people would actually get in a trance. They would lower them over that hole, the pit, breathe that stuff, and they'd go into a trance and they start prophetically telling people about the future and all that's connected with sorcery. Verse 11, one who conjures spells, a medium like my professor was, someone who can write down the messages, a spiritist, one who calls up the dead, we call that necromancy. For all who do these things are an abomination of the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Now, why was Canaan? I mean, we just came back from Israel. We saw the devastation. I mean, Israel just was a holocaust before World War II. I mean, they destroyed the Canaanites wholesale. Just men, women, children, animals, put the cities to the sword, everything. Why? Right here it says, because they, in Canaan, were abominably going after witchcraft. And God hates, it's an abomination to him, witchcraft. Verse 13, but you'll be blameless before the Lord your God, verse 14, "For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers." The horoscope section, the astrology section, the Jeannie Dixon, you know, she's coming. Is she still alive? Whoever. Edgar Cayce, he's not alive either. Whoever's doing it these days, you can buy the Inquirer that will give you 12 predictions for 19 or for 2000 or whatever. They're still around. All this stuff. The horoscope, the people that won't walk out of their house if their stars are wrong. And, I mean, there's actually people that believe the fortune cookie stuff. I mean, it's hilarious to us. I mean, but they really believe that stuff. But look at the nations, verse 14, which you will dispossess. Listen to those soothsayers and the diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Don't be involved. If you want to see another passage, look at Jeremiah 10. Keep going to the right. Jeremiah 10 says kind of the same thing, because Israel didn't heed the Lord. And Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah was the prophet for why Israel was being carried away into the exile. Hear the words which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Jeremiah 10, verse 2, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. I mean, your lucky star, your horoscope, you know, what constellation you were born under. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. The customs of the peoples are futile. One cuts down a tree. It's the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it won't topple over. And then they bow down to it. See how foolish it is. And what the Lord says is, you've learned all that. Well, Leviticus 19:31 also says, regard not those that have a familiar spirit. Spiritism, demonic activity, it should not be found among you. If you just want to go back for just a minute, I might as well finish Deuteronomy 18, because some of you might want to write in all the current names for these. I did write these down for you. If you go back to Deuteronomy 18 for just a second, it says in verse 10, I'll go through the list and I'll read the current form of it. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter pass through the fire. This is a reference to the worship of the pagan god Moloch, which was the state worship of Canaan. Or that uses divination. That's a false and pagan counterpart of prophecy. It was the act or the art of foretelling secret knowledge about the future. An observer of times, that's astrology. An enchanter, that's someone who could cast under a spell charm and rapture, that chanted magic words. A witch, divination connected to the worship of idolatrous and demonical powers. A charmer, that's a fabricator of material charms, you know, these amulets that you can wear around your neck, you know, the saint so-and-so thing. Do you see where all that stuff came right into Catholicism? The little thing that they used to have on their dashboard, the little things they wear around their necks. I remember when we were in football, you'd see all the big hulks with their little St. Christopher whatever, you know, thing, and you know, they kiss it before games and do all kinds of stuff. And that, right there, that is the charmer of this passage we're looking at. That's someone who worked with these amulets. A consulter with evil spirits. That's someone who inquired by familiar spirits. A wizard. That's a false prophet, a conjurer. One who summons a devil by oath, by incantation, or magic spell. And then the last one, the necromancer, is one in who seeks information by consulting the dead. I mean, that's Edgar Cayce, that's Jeannie Dixon, that's all these people that had the seances where they would... Hitler was big into this. He wouldn't do anything in the war without checking with his Tibetan monks, which shows where all of the anti-Semitism was coming from. Well, Lord says, verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18, don't learn this, don't go after this stuff. It's obvious that the elements, the symbols, and the traditions of Halloween observance emphasize goblins, demons, witches, skeletons, ghosts, apparitions rising from cemeteries, which constitutes a dabbling with the very things the Scripture forbids to us, God's people, and is also an open invitation to demonic activity. What does Paul say in Ephesians 4? Neither give place to the devil. I remember when I was student pastor at Bob Jones University and working, Bob Jones was a haven for a lot of international, like UN people and ambassadors' children. They would send them to Bob Jones because they felt it was so safe that nothing could get them there. They weren't Christians, by the way. I remember many of the students I dealt with had no concept of Christianity, but they came, their parents sent them there because they felt it was so safe. And I remember one boy we used to deal with all the time. He would come screaming out of his room, running down to the to my office in the middle of the night, and saying that these creatures were coming after him with all these knives. I mean, that guy, his eyes were this big, and his hair was just about standing up, and just ashen. And so we'd pray with him and everything. Finally, the kid got saved, praise the Lord. He still had these things chasing him, whatever they were. And so we sat down and talked to him and found out his father was the ambassador to Nepal or Tibet or one of those places. He had grown up in all those places, and he had made a few promises in those places. Because I remember one day when I was praying with him, he pulls out his wallet. And he's just fiddling around like this and opened it up, and I went, "Oh, what is that?" And he had this very lewd picture in his wallet. I said, "What are you doing carrying that?" He said, "Oh," he said, "that's the one I took the oath with. You know, they still have these temples and all this horrible stuff." He was still carrying that around after he was saved. And I said, "You have a trophy of the devil." And Satan is so given to pride that he comes back to that thing all the time. And you need to not give place to the devil. And I remember that night that that boy, and there are a lot of things associated. That was his initiation into immorality, that whole thing. And there were so much, so deep feelings and all that, that actually it was very hard for him to finally, you know, tear it up and throw it away. He never saw the knives again. Because he, like Acts 19, he burned the stuff to do with the magical arts. I remember even more recently a fella from out of this area who was into these dolls, these Indian dolls. What are they called? Kachina's dolls, I think. He got saved. He started realizing they were wrong, and he couldn't throw them away. His hand would actually he couldn't close his hand around him. He was just so overwhelmed. And the day after we prayed and everything, he took them to the dumpster, and he actually missed work that day. He stood at the window until the trash truck came and put it up in the truck, and he finally felt released, and he's never gone back to it. That's how strong this stuff is. And if you've never been involved with it, we don't even know the extent of it. But it's at this point that a lot of people say, "We don't worship demons. It doesn't mean the same thing today as it did in the past. It's harmless. It's innocent. It's fun for the kids. It's for young people." Yet history shows Halloween unmistakably as a religious, a pagan, a Roman holiday. And religion is the adoration, the obedience, and the service rendered to an object of one's worship. It presupposes profession, practice, or observance of whatever the belief or practice, in this case Halloween, as required by some superior authority. It's an indisputably clear truth that Halloween is not commanded, sanctioned, or even advised by the Lord God. The true Christian's superior authority is the Scripture and the Lord of the Scripture. And therefore, the Lord says, and let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And we could go all over the Bible, but I'm just trying to hit the high ones. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22 says, "Abstain from every form of evil." Now, we don't need a lot of enlargement on that. Because when this message, by the way, the book of Acts gives us the picture behind what all the epistles are hitting at, okay? So the Apostle Paul here says, "Abstain from every form of evil. Don't give place to the devil." To the Ephesians, he said, why is he saying all that stuff to them? Well, let's go back now to Acts 19 and look. Because you might say, well, that's a bit radical. You mean we should jettison our, you know, my witch outfit? I paid a lot of money for that, you know, in college, and it's still cute for costume parties or whatever. Well, does the Bible address that? Yes. Look at Acts 19. And this, by the way, I can never go to Acts 19 without stopping at verses 17 and 20, because do you know what the two signs of a vibrant church are? They're right here. Verse 17, "This became known to both the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified." Do you know what the first evidence of a vibrant church is? Christ is preeminent. He is the focus. Everything that goes on, it's just the focus of why they meet. You know, a lot of churches, you can't tell what they're meeting for. Are they saving, you know, the whales? Are they, you know, I mean, it's such a mixed up message, but Christ is to be preeminent in his church. But look at verse 20. The second facet of a vibrant church is the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word of God is prominent. I know it's so interesting to watch the new people kind of gravitate over by that wreath and over by that wreath. You know, they kind of slip in and everything. And I watch them. And, you know, the first couple weeks they come, a lot of them don't bring Bibles. Because you don't usually need a Bible in a church nowadays. Because it's only kind of alluded to at the beginning. And then there are about 35 fun stories. And then they might talk about it at the end. And by about the third week, you notice they're coming with these funny Bibles, you know, that you shouldn't carry around. You know, we don't have one here, kind of a coffee table Bible. And then finally they have a normal Bible and they stick. And it's really neat. But the Word of God should be prominent in our lives and in our church. But look at verses 18 and 19. And many of chapter 19, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also, which use curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before men. What is that? Ah, I'll give you another page. I pastored in the most Catholic state in the Union, Rhode Island. And there was a revival in Rhode Island. I remember the evangelist came in, into our church. And he moved the communion table, which was almost the church came unglued. And he brought a plastic trash can and put it up in front of the pulpit. And he preached one of the most powerful sermons I've ever heard. And he says, if you have at home crucifixes, prayer beads, images of Mary, if you have any stuff left over from Eastern mysticism, he just went through this list. And it was after an incredibly powerful sermon on the holiness of God. He says, you go home and you come back here tonight and you put it in that trash can. I'm going to destroy every bit of it. I'll tell you what, there were 400 or 500 people there. That 40-gallon, I don't know how big it was overflowing. I mean, there were so many crucifixes and, you know, those ugly Hindu god things and all that stuff. And I wondered, who would keep that stuff around their house anyway? You know, but it was just they needed that prompting to do it. And what happened, by the way, after that, the revival was that down family lines of these Italian Catholic lines, we'd only seen like one person saved from each family, and just started going like this. I mean, the Andre family got saved, and the, you know, I mean, we could just go right down the line, and I'm talking about all the way up to these patriarch, these grandparent Italian Roman Catholics. And what had been holding back was the people were dishonoring the Lord with all this stuff, which had to do with false religion. Well, here's another verse. Turn from Acts to 1 Corinthians. And these are all, if someone asks you why you're being so radical, you can say, because God says abstain from all appearance of evil. And when I look at the demons and goblins and apparitions from cemeteries, that's not of God. That's of Satan. That's not heavenly. That is hellish. And I'm supposed to abstain, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And in Acts 19, in the early church, they came and destroyed everything that had to do with all this stuff. But now, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or celebrate holidays, I added, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this extends even into watching of demons, of ghosts, of apparitions. The Spirit of God, Ephesians 5, can be quenched and 1 Thessalonians 5 can be grieved. God does not want us to be associated, to look at, to fill our minds with, to be captivated by anything to do with Satan. And there is increasing occultic activity in the movies, in the cartoons. Do you know what one of the universal symbols in art is of occultic stuff? Glowing eyes. Turn on your TV on Saturday morning if you can stand it and look at the glowing eyes of those cute little creatures that help sell cereal. Those people that produce that, and the cartoons too, they're not dumb. They know what they're doing. That's the medium they work in, most of them. Well, does Halloween support witchcraft? Another question would be, whose celebration is Halloween? Witches have 8 major festivals throughout the year. 4 solar festivals, 1 at both equinoxes, 1 at both solstices. The other 4 occur almost midpoint between the solar festivals. The most famous of all the witchcraft festivals is the celebration of Samhain. That's what witches call Halloween. They don't call it Halloween. They call it the worship of Samhain, Satan. Their other one, I mean, not to dump everything on Halloween, May Day is their other big deal. Isn't it interesting how big that is or was in communism? May Day, the maypole, the whole deal. All has to do with fertility and pagan. But Samhain, or Halloween, is the beginning of a witch's new year. It's a time, and I quote from a witchcraft manual, we can most effectively communicate with the dead, end quote. That's the day they're in touch, and they download all they can. A little history is in order. The Dictionary of the Occult and Paranormal states simply this: originally, a pagan festival of darkness, fire, and death, All Hallows' Eve, was celebrated by the Celts in Northern Europe. Halloween was an important date for the witch's calendar. And that's right from an occult handbook. Pagan, darkness, death are important on the date in the witch's calendar. These words are clear and graphic. But what are the details? If you look in the Encyclopedia of Man, Myth, and Magic, it puts it this way: All Hallows' Eve, or Halloween, was originally a festival of fire, worshiping the dead, embracing the powers of darkness. It was the evening of October 31st. It was the night before the Christian festival of All Hallows' Day. At All Hallows' Day, commemorations of the saints and martyrs was first introduced in the 7th century. Its date was changed from May 13th to November 1st to Christianize it, as I already said. But before the coming of Christianity, the pagans had 2 fire festivals every year: May Day, the eve of May 1st, Samhain, the eve of November 1st. Those were their 2 burning of human sacrifices to the god of death. And of course, this is also from that myth handbook. It says, it's only in recent times that Halloween has been reduced to a minor jollification for children. Most of those who argue for this event argue that it is simply a harmless tradition. Few realize it has always been evil, and the origin of this tradition is something that's still alive today. It did not descend to us as something grounded in a myth from the past. Every feature of Halloween can be traced directly to practices from the past that are still practiced today. Halloween has never symbolized anything good that was perverted somehow. Its symbols and practices always have been directly rooted to paganism, darkness, evil, death, and the occult. Well, what should we do? Let's look at Revelation 21:8. Sadly enough, the biggest opposition to what has been said invariably comes from within professing Christendom. The witches, the occultists, the secular sources all freely call it what it is. Their quotations are filled with what I've already read. What does God think about anything to do with the occult? Well, look at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers," right there in the middle of that list, "idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know what God thinks? He thinks so ill of sorcery, the occult, Samhain, witchcraft, necromancy, heptoscopy, and every other thing we've talked about, that those who practice that shall forever be damned from his presence. If we believe God's word, then witchcraft is something that exists and is hated by God. It is an abomination, and all occult practices are under divine condemnation. So what should we do? The true child of God should identify with the pure and holiness, the purity and holiness of Christ. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Not with the powers of darkness or evil. Not with witchcraft. Not with any of that. Who are we to be as Christians? I already read to you 1 Peter 1 at the beginning, 14 and 16. We're to be obedient and holy. What spirit is to be our guide? The Holy Spirit of God. And what are we to avoid contact with? As I already shared, anything that's an abomination of the Lord. As we began, I conclude with verse 16 of 1 Peter 1, which says, God's call to us is, "Be ye holy, even as I also am holy. And 2 Corinthians 6, come out and touch not the unclean thing. Halloween and everything associated with it has total roots in paganism. God says, come out and don't even touch the unclean thing. So, what's a practical application? We make it our biggest outreach of the year. We park at home, we pray, we prepare. Everybody in the family prays over the tracks. Everybody has a part. We can't wait for them to come to our door. And while one person doesn't drop the candy until the other person can get up and hand them the track, and then you see the parents come scampering in, trying to see what you're doing to their kids, and we pass the track off to them. It's a small way to reach out and to try and bring some light into the darkness of this pagan festival. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, thank you for your clear call for us to be conforming ourselves as obedient children to you, to seek your holiness, to not touch the unclean thing. As we see through the pages of church history, we cannot christen a pagan holiday and let all of its wickedness come right into our celebration. I pray that we would touch not the unclean thing, and that we would be careful to not grieve the Holy Spirit, which you are, O God. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we are secure and sealed by your Spirit unto life eternal. In your precious name, with thanksgiving, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you as you go.